It's Monday, February 13th. You're listening to The Christian Commute. This is your host, Seth Dunn. I'm a little under the weather, so I don't know how long I'll be able to talk, but I have to say, I'm feeling better than I did this weekend. And it's been pretty terrible to be sick, because I can't hold my new baby. Listeners who have kids, I guess you guys know how I feel. When you're a parent and you have a young child and you're sick and you can't hug on them, it's awful. You know, when you're 20 years old and you're sick, you can shut yourself in your room and be like, leave me alone, everybody. And you don't really want to hug anybody. But when you have little kids, oh, it's terrible if you can't snuggle with them. So that's my first world problem for the day. Everything else going pretty good. I am still in my old black CRV. So if the road noise is too loud, I'm sorry. I could drive my other car now because I have my minivan back from my parents, so maybe I'll start driving the other quiet car here sometime soon. Thank you for joining me this week. I hope everybody enjoyed last week's episodes. If you have a question for the Christian Commute inbox, you can send it to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. That is your theological roadside assistance from the Christian Commute. The inbox is empty right now. So if anybody has a question about Christian theology or apologetics, I'll be able to get right to it on the next episode. Almost didn't record today, but I thought I'd listen to the Polemics report on the way home, and then I thought, I want to talk about this show subject. Today's show subject, show topic, is pulpit committees. Pulpit committees. And we will get to that show topic as soon as we get through with today's Bible chapter review. We continue today in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to be at verses 13 through 17. Now, this is always the most interesting part of the show, where I merge onto the freeway and try not to get killed by a big tractor trailer. Today I am successful once again. And verses 13 through 17 in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is continuing to talk about speaking in tongues and praying in tongues. And I'm going to continue to try to absolutely bury the modern charismatic Azusa Street movement in teaching you how to apply these verses, or reviewing them with you, we'll say. Paul says those speaking in tongues should pray for interpretation. Those speaking in tongues should pray for interpretation. Hold on a second. I've got a distraction in front of me. There's a pickup truck. Oh, goodness. There's a pickup truck with two dogs in it in front of me. And I'm pretty sure those dogs are copulating. I've never seen that before. And I mean, I'm not exactly from the city, okay? So it's not uncommon for me to see a dog in the back of a pickup truck. Put my dogs in the back of the pickup truck. But I've never seen that before. So I'm sorry for that strange interlude. Anything can happen on the Christian Commute, I guess. All right, back to speaking of tongues. Paul says those praying in tongues those speaking in tongues should pray for an interpretation. Now, this phrase right here, oh, look at this. Here's another distraction. Here's a mason in front of me. How do I get this person's attention? Usually when I find somebody who I think is lost or in a cult, I try to follow him home, but this person is from Kentucky. So, nothing I can do about it. I'm sorry, but let me get in front of this distraction. Thinking about the cult that is masonry that infiltrates many local churches distracts me. So we have dogs copulating, we got masons on the freeway. All right. Let's get it straight. Now, I've talked about private prayer languages before. I talked about them last week, and I've talked about them months ago on a show. The private prayer languages, these Pentecostals say, well, I've got a private prayer language. I don't do the church, but you just have a private prayer language. I do have the gift of tongues. And I've said there's no such thing as biblical support for private prayer language. It's just spurious. And here's an example. Paul says that those speaking in tongues should pray for interpretation, because it's no good to have a praying spirit but an unfruitful mind. So if your spirit is praying things in tongues that you don't understand, it doesn't bear any fruit in your mind because you don't even know what you're praying. So that's the absurdity of a private prayer language, okay? You need an interpreter, Paul is saying. So if you're alone, you can't have an interpreter because you're by yourself. But if you are your own interpreter, so that you know what you're saying, there's really no need for you to be praying in these private prayer language, because it defeats the purpose of even having a tongue. You know what you're saying. So Paul is presuming that the person praying should have an interpreter. But to presume that, that there should be an interpreter, is to presume that there should be someone else around. Another brother or sister in Christ. So much for the idea of private prayer languages. And if I can take another pot shot at private prayer languages again tomorrow, I will. Okay, but those praying in tongues, those speaking in tongues, should pray for an interpreter, because a praying spirit needs an understanding mind for it to be fruitful, for the prayer to be fruitful. And Paul goes on to say, if I pray and sing, I should pray and sing in both spirit and mind. So Paul's talking about praying in tongues, singing in tongues, you know, expressing worship in tongues, which both prayer and singing are forms of expressing worship. That you need to do so in both spirit and mind. Paul says, I believe the text actually says spirit and understanding, but I believe he's likening understanding to the mind. All right. So if you're singing, if you're praying in a tongue, for it to be complete, if you will, someone needs to be there to interpret it so you can understand it. So you're being fruitful not only in spirit, but you're being fruitful in mind. In other words, praying in tongues without an interpreter, or singing in tongues without an interpreter, is unfruitful. And by Paul talking about songs here and singing, I believe he's going back to his musical instrument analogy in the previous few sentences that he was writing. Remember, Paul said, listen, if you're just blowing on a flute or plucking on a harp, but you're not playing notes, it's just a bunch of noise. It's the same thing. If you're just, you're not making any sense. But if you're saying, a server is in Savior, he's in the world today, I know that he is with me no matter what men say, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, I may have not hit those notes there, but you guys knew what I was talking about. I was worshiping the Savior. I was talking about my relationship with Christ. I was talking about how I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ lives within me. I have a personal knowledge of the Spirit via my conversion experience, that no matter what anybody else says, I know Jesus lives within me. He lives. He's resurrected. But if I'm saying, Jane Barker, you don't know what the heck I'm saying. That's gobbledygook. All right? So do you see the difference there? In the second part, in my mind, I was praising God out of a thankful spirit, and I knew exactly what I was saying, and you knew exactly what I was saying. But in the tongues example, I was just blabbering. Now let's pretend that the Holy Spirit gave me the power to sing He Lives in Spanish. And I was just like, El Jesuso lives, oh. You know, because I don't know Spanish. When I say Spanish, I just say L and put an O on the end of it. An El Burrito. I just said something in Spanish. The Burrito. Okay, so I can't speak any other languages. But if the Holy Spirit was giving me the power to sing that song in Spanish, and let's say I had some Spanish people in the car, and I know what he's saying. You know, that would be something the Holy Spirit is doing. So, for it to be fruitful worship, it has to be understood in spirit and mind. And if it's a tongue, there must be an interpreter. And Paul asks this very good question, is how can one of your brothers and sisters say amen if he can't understand your praise? So, you know, you're in church and the preacher says something good from the Bible. You say, amen. Amen, preacher. That's right. You say, Jesus died so you could live. Amen, preacher. Amen. I understand what you're saying. But if the preacher gets up there and says, hooga shaka baka baka bugalara shubishaba, how are you supposed to say amen to that? You don't know what the heck he's saying. Look up Tyler Perry. Tyler Perry gives T.D. Jakes $1 million. Or Google this and YouTube this. Tyler Perry speaks in tongues, okay? Tyler Perry goes to T.D. Jakes' church. And he says, I'm in touch to give $1 million. And he starts talking about how people in Hollywood don't understand religious people. And then he goes, ooh, the shuba shaba shaba. It's just nonsense. He's making sense, saying coherent things that people can understand. And then he goes, ooh, the shuba blah, 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 blah. And then he slays T.D. Jakes in the spirit. And like, what the heck is going on here? It's nonsense. Ooh, he's got the Holy Spirit. No, it's nonsense. So people in the crowd could be saying, amen, Tyler Perry. Yeah, people in Hollywood, they're so secular. They don't understand religious people. They don't understand how we like to give and things like that. Amen, Tyler Perry. That makes sense. Now, don't fault me for amening Tyler Perry. I'm just giving an example. Anyway, I'm not going to amen anybody at T.D. Jakes Church giving $1 million or giving $1 because that church is one that's Pentecostal and T.D. Jakes is prosperity theology and he's a modalist. That's a disaster. Okay, so I'm not amening that. But that's right, Tyler Perry. Yeah, they don't understand it. Religious people, they think differently. Christians think differently than the world in secular Hollywood, right? Yes, amen. What are you talking about? So yes, in order to edify the body, people have to understand what you're saying. That's what Paul says. He says, if somebody can't amen it because nobody knows the tongue you're talking about, then the body's not edified. Edify the church. Hey, that's what you're supposed to do. I had a friend named Brandon Moretz in high school, okay? And we always used to make fun of him for saying this because we'd be joking around or we'd make fun of somebody and he'd say, that's not edifying. And we'd make fun of him. We'd all like, oh, that's not edifying, Brandon. Because imagine a bunch of teenagers making fun of people. That's what teenagers do. And then somebody says, guys, that's not edifying. But he was right. We shouldn't have been making fun of him. We should talk about what's edifying. You know, what does Paul say? Speak in virtuous things, that which is of good repute, dwell on these things. Yes, we should be edifying people. So, Brandon, if you're listening to this, I'm sorry we made fun of you and gave you such a hard time when you'd say, that's not edifying. We should have been being edified. All right? But, you know, just girls, I don't know how girls act. Okay, I'm a boy. I don't understand what makes teenage girls and college-age girls tick and talk, okay? I somehow got a beautiful woman to marry me. I don't know how I did it. She says just because she thinks I'm funny. I know it wasn't for looks and money. but here's what guys do. Guys who are friends with each other sit around and just make fun of one another up and down. You know, if I like you, you'll know it because I'm making fun of you. All right, so you know, don't mix that up. Sometimes it is edifying, even when you're making fun of your friends. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about. And you girls are like, no, that's just horrible. Why would you do that? One day I'll tell the story about working in a room full of women for 60 hours a week when I worked at Cohen Resnick. But now's not the time for that story. Let's talk about pulpit committees. I had an interesting conversation today in the 316 Roundtable group on Facebook. Rick Patrick, and if you don't know who Rick Patrick is, he is a true blue Southern Baptist guy. He's Mr. SBC. But he's also Mr. Traditionalist, quote-unquote traditionalist, in that he's anti-Calvinist, all right? And he has this little group that produces anti-Calvinist literature, and they talk about other things of Southern Baptist interest. And, you know, sometimes we at the pulpit and pen agree with them. The editor of their site, his name's Kyle Gulledge. I consider Kyle a friend. Kyle and I get along. We have a lot of the same views. We don't have the same view about traditionalism, but that's okay. But one of the things Connect 316 says or warns about is, like, if you hire a pastor and he's like a covert Calvinist, and he'll come in your church and he'll teach all the young people to be Calvinist, and he'll split the church and take your building in the name of Calvinism or something like that. So they come up with little guides for local churches on how to, like, smoke out a Calvinist. And that's the latest piece of Connect 316 literature, is a guide for pulpit committees on how to identify a Calvinist. You know, what questions to ask him before you hire a pastor who's a Calvinist. Dun, dun, dun. But it got me thinking about pulpit committees, because me and a couple other guys, Andy Pittman, shout out to you, me and a couple of other guys are reading this, and we're saying, if you people don't understand soteriology, if you're that theologically inept, and then I think the word Rick used was astute. I said, if you're not theologically astute, you don't need to be on a pulpit committee. Because when you hire a pastor, you're hiring a theologian. So if you don't understand theology to the point where you need this little kit from Connect 316 to like walk you through soteriology, soteriological beliefs, like maybe you shouldn't be on the committee. But that got me thinking about pulpit committees altogether. And just so everyone understands what a pulpit committee is, I might have some Methodists or Presbyterians listening, or just non-Christians like Yahya Snow, who listens sometimes. See, he's a Muslim. He might not know what a pulpit committee is. A pulpit committee is something that I believe it's unique to a Baptist church. Because Baptist churches are autonomous, right? The local Baptist church answers to no other church but itself. So the Methodist church would have a team of theologians who ordain people. And the conference of bishops would be in charge of ordaining new ministers, and then they would be in charge of assigning them what we might call a see, assigning them an assignment. You know, this is your church. You're going to go to this parish, and you're going to be the preacher or the pastor of this church. That's how Methodists might do it. A presbytery would work very similarly, where Presbyterians, individual Presbyterian churches, are a member of a regional presbytery, and the presbytery would ordain pastors, and they'd say, these pastors are qualified for service in the Presbyterian church, and then an individual Presbyterian church might call an approved pastor. But Baptist churches, it's almost like the Wild Wild West. They can hire whoever they want. They can call whatever pastor they want. You don't have to have been ordained by a committee or have gone to seminary. You could just be some guy walking off the street and they say, you're our pastor now, all right? Or, you know, people just start a church. Like Mark Driscoll says, I'm my pastor now and I'm starting a church. He did that with Mars Hill. Now, I think he got some guys to ordain him who were ordained pastors at other churches. But it could be the Wild Wild West of the Baptist church. So when a Baptist church has a vacancy in their, whether it be an elder-led church and they need to appoint an elder, or one of these churches that has what's called the bishop model, where they just have one pastor, or they want to hire an associate pastor, they'll call a pulpit committee. And Baptist churches like to make committees for everything. Oh, we have to decide what color the new carpet's going to be. Well, let's call a committee to decide this. That's how it works. So a pulpit committee is a special committee convened to hire a pastor for the church. and they'll receive resumes, and they'll look through, and they'll interview potential candidates. They'll have them come in and preach, and then they'll say, okay, we're going to call so-and-so. So let's say there was a church in Cartersville that had a pastoral opening, and they said, we're looking for a pastor. So somebody like me who's been to seminary would send in a resume, or my buddy Christian Funkhauser, or my buddy Justin Harris, or my buddy Philip Burns. I'm just talking about my friends from seminary. We all send in our resumes. They look them over, and they say, well, how much experience do these guys have? Are they licensed from another church? Have they been ordained? Let's get them in. Let's hear their testimony. Let's have them preach. And then, we think God is leading us to call Justin Harris to the pastor of this church. So in view of a call, we're going to call you to come preach again, and then we're going to vote on you. All right? And then they decide, yes, the church votes on this person. The pulpit committee has recommended this pastor, and the church as a whole votes on him, and now this guy's the pastor. All right? That's how a pulpit committee works. But you notice what they're doing is they're hiring the church's top theologian, if you will. You know, everybody should be a theologian. Everybody should understand your faith. But the pastor, his job is to, preach to the congregation. He's going to teach them. He's going to protect the flock from error. So the problem is you kind of have what are called lay people. They're calling the expert. So think of it this way. Think if you were a plumbing company and you had a bunch of master plumbers in your company, like my friend Jordan Day, and you were going to hire some apprentice plumbers. Well, you'd go down to the plumbing school and you'd find some people who are good at, interested in plumbing and have been educated, and you say, you can come apprentice with us. We're master plumbers. We'll teach you how to be a plumber. All right? Experts hiring people who aren't experts. Same thing happens at the accounting firm. When I got hired at the accounting firm out of my master's degree program, I walked in, I said, I have a master's degree in accounting. I don't have much experience. And the partners at Malden and Jenkins, where I worked, they looked at all the resumes from all the accountants applying, and they say, we're going to hire you to be an accountant, and we'll teach you to be a CPA. We're CPAs. You have an accounting education. We'll teach you how to be one. So it's accountants hiring accountants, plumbers hiring plumbers. But what happens when people hire pastors? Well, it's accountants and plumbers hiring pastors. You wouldn't send the plumbers to the accounting firm to hire accountants. And you wouldn't send accountants, even though we're experts in darn near everything. Maybe you should send accountants to hire plumbers. You wouldn't send accountants to the plumbing company to hire apprentice plumbers. And you certainly wouldn't send theologians to the plumbing company to hire plumbers. So you got some ivory tower theologian with an MDiv who's like, you want to be a plumber? Do you know how sinks? Do you have a sink? You know how to work a plunger? You know what a pipe is? All right, you're hired. You wouldn't hire, theologians wouldn't hire plumbers. That's silly. But when you have a pulpit committee at a Baptist church, that's exactly what happens. You have lay people looking into the who to hire as pastor. Well, what do they know about theology? Now, they might actually know something about theology. Some of them may be 60-year-old people who've been in Sunday school studying their entire life. Some of them may even have theological educations. There's people in my church with theological educations who aren't quote-unquote pastors. There's me. I've almost got an MDiv. There's one of the guys in the choir has an MDiv. We have a doctor at our church, a medical doctor. He has an MA in religion. So, the three of us can get together, being educated theologians, and hire a theologian because we have that extra education. But what you're asking for, if you have a pulpit committee with no theologians on it, is disaster. In my opinion, because you have non-experts hiring an expert. And in the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church, you don't have to worry about this because there's a denominational structure set up as a control for who you're ordaining. Unfortunately, that kind of denominational structure is not biblical because all churches should be locally autonomous. But here's the catch-22. You might not have enough people in your local church to know what a qualified pastor looks like. This happened with a friend of mine recently. I had a buddy that I used to work with. He doesn't work with me anymore, down at the carpet mill. And he was a deacon at his church. And one day the pastor came in and resigned. And now he was in charge of the church because he's the only deacon and there's no pastor. So then he had had an evangelist scheduled to speak, and the guy came in and the evangelist said, I'm going to call a meeting, and God's telling me that you should be the interim pastor. That's how it works, right? God has to tell you. It can't just be he's the only guy willing to do it. So they have a meeting, and now my friend is the interim pastor, my coworker. And he's, you know, on an island by himself. So now he's the only deacon and the interim pastor, and he's working hard at work. Then he's trying to keep his church going, which is not in terribly good shape. So then he meets somebody. He hires him as a pastor because the guy has experience, and the guy turns out to be a total disaster. He splits the church, and the church basically almost goes out of business. I'm not sure. You know, my friend leaves the church. It's just a big disaster, all right, because they hired a pastor but didn't have anybody really theologically qualified to pick pastors. That's a pitfall in the Baptist church. So I just want to ask you, who's on your pulpit committee? Is it people who have good business experience? Is it nice people? Probably people who've been at your church a long time. Are they good enough theologians to pick a theologian is my question. Now, here's another little problem I see with pulpit committees. In the Bible, and I know it's different than the first century, and I've talked about this before, but it's harder to be theologically educated. But it seems to me when Paul says to Timothy, appoint elders in every town, he's telling him to go to churches, find somebody who's already there, and appoint him as the elder. But that's not what pulpit committees do, generally. Generally, a pulpit committee accepts resumes from all these people from out of town, and then they quote-unquote call the pastor. Now, that call language makes it seem as if God is calling him there. But I've never noticed God to call anybody to a new church where they made less money. All right, I've never noticed that before. So it kind of works like any other job. Like, okay, I was a staff auditor at Georgia Pacific, and then I got a job offer at the carpet mill to be the controller. Well, it's more money. It's a promotion. It's management, leadership. So, of course, I took it. So then, if I ever leave my job as a controller, it would be something like, well, maybe now I want to be a VP of finance somewhere. It would be a step up. But I'm not going to leave my job to go to a smaller company and be a staff accountant unless I get fired and I'm desperate to find a new job and I say, well, I can do this. But it won't be long till I want a new job to get back to where I was, all right? So that's how it works with these men who are called of God. You know, I'm called of God to take a bigger salary at a bigger church. I'm sorry. That's just stepping the corporate ladder, all right? So this is the man who God the pulpit committee prayed about it, not that they shouldn't. The pulpit committee prayed about it, and Brother So-and-so is the answer. But if you look at statistics, especially in the Southern Baptist Convention, what is it, three years or something like that is the average pastor turnover? This man is called of God to go somewhere else after he's forced to resign and maybe gets a bigger church. So that's what that's what these big churches do. They look at the smaller churches and say, let's get the best pastor out of the smaller churches and we'll call him up to the big leagues. You know, we'll move somebody up from AA to AAA. And then, you know, if you're a bigger church, you're going to call somebody up to the show, you know, major leaguers now. Now you're in the show, you're a CEO pastor. But what is this idea of calling people from some other church? That's not organic. When I see the example of Paul telling Timothy or Titus, appoint elders in every city, it seems, look for the people who are already there, already in the church, to be qualified. This is an indictment on me, too, because if my pastor had a heart attack tomorrow and died, they're not just going to appoint somebody who's already in the church as the pastor. They're not going to go up and find some 60-year-old guy who says, you know, you make the qualifications for an elder. You want to be the pastor? You know, you've been at this church a long time. What they might do is promote the associate pastor. But in all, you know, realistically speaking, if my associate pastor at my church ever gets a promotion, it's because in 5 or 10 years he's leaving to be the senior pastor at another church. All right, it's not this promote from within. It's not this develop from within. And think of that in terms of baseball, in the farm system. I think I've walked into a good analogy. What you want to do is you want to develop your own draft picks that you pick in the draft. If you're the Atlanta Braves, you want to pick somebody out of high school or college in the draft, like Chipper Jones. Develop Chipper Jones for your minor league system. Then Chipper Jones plays for your organization his whole career, and you get him in a good contract, and you've developed him out of your scouting system. You don't want to be like the New York Yankees, who are just buying talent. They're like, oh, we'll get Mark Teixeira, or we'll get Alex Rodriguez. A lot of times you're overpaying. You're not really developing anybody. You're just buying talent from somewhere else. Which seems better to you? To me, it seems better to develop your own talent within your own organization. And that's what seems like loyalty to a church. You're loyal to your church, right? You're in covenant relationship with those people. And if you're a pastor, you're the shepherd of those sheep. You have a responsibility before God. But guess what? Well, you're going to leave them if you can get a $10,000 raise at the church across town, right? You know, God's called me over here. Nobody ever says, I've never heard it yet, say, I quit. Really appreciated working here. This is a good church, but I've done such a good job. This other church over here wants to pay me $10,000 more. I want $10,000 more a year, so I'm gone. Bye. All right. I just love it if somebody said that. So that's the thing. You have the pulpit committee, and they're already at a disadvantage because they're not necessarily theologians. And then they're calling somebody to be a hired gun. He's leaving some other church to come to your church. You didn't know anything about your church, and that it's hiring somebody. So in the same way, it's like hiring plumbers or accountants away from the competition. Usually when you hire somebody away from the competition, it's because they're good at what they're doing. But if I'm an accounting firm, say if I have my own accounting firm, and I go to my old accounting firm, Malden Jenkins, and I say, oh, you know, they have some really good managers over there. I'm going to hire them away. Well, how do I know to hire them away? Well, because I know what a good accountant looks like because I'm an accountant. But when you're a church, it's like, well, how do I know what a good pastor looks like? Well, he's growing numbers over here, so he must be good because he's growing numbers. I don't really know anything about theology because I'm just a plumber and I'm just an accountant, but I know that numbers is good. So what happens is you get a bunch of number grower people. And you know what? Sometimes it works out and sometimes it doesn't. But I would really invite you to get a grasp on the pulpit committee function at your church and say, who is on this pulpit committee? How do we pick pastors? Do we try to grow people internally and really govern ourselves, or are we just kind of hiring a boy and, hey boy, come preach, hey boy, come sing? Is that what you want to do? I don't think that's good. So there's got to be, and I realize, like I've said before, you want people in the modern times, I think you really do, you want somebody who's got theological education, somebody who's been to seminary, because there's so much more you have to know 2,000 years removed with different languages and different cultures to understand the Bible. I'm in a seminary program that's 84 hours long, and I've been in it for years, and let's say I met the moral qualifications to be a pastor, right? I wouldn't have had the intellectual qualifications if I hadn't done this, and I've been in church my whole life. So we're in a tight, tough spot. Whenever you're in a tight, tough spot, I always think the thing to do is step out on faith. But we got a problem with pulpit committees. People who aren't necessarily theologians hiring theologians, and secondly, theologians that may or may not be hired guns. So get in to the process at your church. Say, why are we looking for hired guns? Who's on the pulpit committee? Is Effie May on the pulpit committee because she's been here 50 years? Or is Effie May on the pulpit committee because she knows her Bible up and down? You know? Is Joe Bob on the pulpit committee because Joe Bob owns a car dealership and he gives a lot of money? Or is Joe Bob on the pulpit committee because Joe Bob knows the Bible up and down? And he's been a member of this church for 10 years and he's served for 10 years. I don't know who's on your local pulpit committees. but make sure it's theologians. And I'll tell you this. This was my solution. Getting back to the Facebook group discussion, I said, you know, why can't they engage seminary professors? And this is my recommendation to you if you're a local church. Find a local Bible college professor. Usually the state, your state convention will have its own college, and they'll have religion professors or Bible college professors there. Or you may be close enough to one of the national denominational seminaries where you can engage somebody there. Or you could even go to your director of missions or a committee of pastors outside of town to consult you. Theologians to hire theologians, where you retain the authority as a local church, but you go to a trusted denominational source or a trusted sister church to help. And I think the people, type of people I mentioned would be more than willing to help. But don't do this on your own. All right. And here's a great example. At my carpet mill, we have a maintenance guy. All right. Maintenance manager, and he hires maintenance guys. If we need to hire a new maintenance manager, but the plant manager is not an expert in maintenance, he's going to go elsewhere in the company to our sister carpet companies and say, can you help me out? Do you have a recommendation? Can you interview this guy for me? He's going to use his resources to get his expertise from somewhere else. So what I'm saying is, in your local church, on your pulpit committee, are you just using lay people who have a good attitude but no expertise? Or are you reaching out to the resources you have at hand? Because we can maintain our Baptist independence, but also look for some denominational contribution from experts. Think about that, if you will. No catechism today because I'm in the black car. But thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. God bless, and don't forget to keep those questions coming to SethDunn88@gmail.com.